we have in our church. You don't know how rare it is. I don't know of, I'm not saying there aren't any, I'm saying I don't know of any other church in our fellowship that regularly does that. And I tell everybody, it's no secret, I tell everybody that asks, Sunday morning is our biggest service and Sunday night is our best service. Just the stuff we get to do. Stuff like this. 16 things it took me 50 years to learn. Somebody emailed this to me, and if you could just learn these things, I'm not going to read you all 16. But if we could just even learn these things. Actually, someone handed this to me. It's an email, but a godly individual, handed this to me. Let's see, 16 things it took me over 50 years to learn. If you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved and never will achieve its full potential, that word would be meetings. There's a fine line between a hobby and mental illness. I like that one. Here, now this one, see, you come to church tonight and you think you're not going to get anything. But never, under any circumstances, take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. Now that's useful information, isn't it? I mean, man. Never lick a steak knife. You will never find anybody who can give a clear and compelling reason why we observe daylight savings time. You should never say anything to a woman that even remotely suggests that you think she's pregnant unless you can actually see a baby emerging from her at that moment. Now that's hard to argue with. The one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of age, gender, religion, economic status, or ethnic background, is that deep inside, we all believe we are above average drivers. Think about that. We all believe we're above average drivers. Never be afraid to try something new. Remember that a lone amateur built the ark, and a large group of professionals built the Titanic. There's one here, I hesitate. There's a Greek word in it that I'll leave it in. Thought for the day. Men are like fine wine. They start, okay, that in itself ought not to be funny. Thought for the day. Men are like fine wine. They start out as grapes, and it's up to women to stomp the crap out of them until they turn into something acceptable to have dinner with. And everyone said, yeah, sure. We're working our way through the book of Romans. And I went through that humorous stuff because I knew this would be a lot of work, our text tonight. So now you need to be awake. It's a marvelous text, but very controversial and dicey, but I think full of rich truth, and we need to study it. Paul's honest fight with pretend spirituality. I'll explain that title. First, I want to, in your notes, do I give you the text at the top? Does it have it written down, the text? Okay, so you can see it with me. Good. Romans 7, 14 through 25. This is from the English Standard Version. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, he doesn't mean all the time, like he never does anything good. That's not what he means. But he sees this, He sees this principle. He's going to talk about it as a law that he sees cropping up again and again. There's something in him. 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, he's repeating himself, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Anybody relate to that? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. That's an interesting phrase. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it's negative again. So then I see, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And a lot of people, especially in that last part, verse 24 and 25, look at that for a minute. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That seems to be like this positive answer. And then he goes back, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And a lot of translation. J.B. Phillips is a classic example. For no reason at all from the text, what he and others do is they take that last part of verse 25. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And they tack that last part onto the end of verse 24 so that the section ends with, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It just seems to have a nicer finish. And there's a lot of translations that do that. And there is no reason in the Greek text for doing it other than it just... The point I'm making is it just bugs us the way Paul goes back and forth in this thing. And there's something in all of us that wants to feel like, well, okay, do you have an answer for this or don't you? Is there a solution to this or isn't there? I called this teaching Paul's honest fight with pretend spirituality because he says things in here about spiritual experience that wouldn't make for very good religious broadcasting in 2008. For example, if you just hand-picked isolated passages from Romans, even up to where we've studied, if you could just pick certain sections like you would pull out the card out of a promise box. And the great thing is you got a verse and you don't have to see what came before the verse and you don't have to see what came after it. It's just this slice of Bible. So if you did that, you could really get many pictures of the Christian life. You could just isolate, for example, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What a great passage. Sin will have no more dominion over you. Or, on the other side of the stick, you can just pick Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. And that verse, taken all by itself, would give you a very different picture than you get in 6:14. Or you could pick Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. There you are. Pastor Don, get out of Romans 7. Get into Romans 8. Praise God, that's where the victory is. Well, yeah, until you get down to Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Groan. Ugh. As we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. The redemption of the body. My point is, depending on which verses you choose, there's both fantastic news and there's realistic news. There has been so much accomplished for us in Christ, but there's so much that's begun but not yet finalized, not yet fully realized. There is victory and there's waiting. There's rejoicing and there's groaning. Well, which is it, Pastor Don? Yes. The important point to note here is the groaning and the waiting and the wrestling don't in any way diminish the hope, the certainty, and the victory that is ours in Christ. And explaining how that works, explaining this mixture, in my opinion, anybody that's real dogmatic through Romans 7, you know, in my opinion, explaining this mixture is what this seventh chapter is all about. And I have three or four thoughts. First, I thought I'd start here. Why I believe Paul is describing the experience of a Christian. Not everyone believes that. I want to explain to you why I do. The points in dispute. A lot of people feel that no, Romans 7 can't be a description of a born-again Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God because of the way Paul describes this person being sold under sin, the last part of verse 14, and captive to the law of sin, verse 23. And they conclude, because Paul talks about being captive to the law of sin, that this just cannot possibly be a person in a post-conversion state. It must be a person in a pre-conversion state. Maybe God's dealing with his heart. Maybe he feels convicted for his sin. But surely it's not a Christian. It's not someone born again. And admittedly, it's a difficult passage, like I said, to make real dogmatic statements. But here's why I doubt very much. I doubt very much that Paul is talking about a pre-converted state here. And primarily my reasons are, this passage, for all of its struggles, and for all of its groaning, and for all of its waiting, this passage doesn't line up with places where we know Paul does describe his pre-converted state. So start with the passages you're sure of, and then see if this one fits. That would be the way I would approach it. Because there are places in the Bible where, for sure, because Paul tells us straight up, he says, here's what I was like before I became a Christian. So all we really have to do is analyze those passages and then say, is that what Romans chapter 7 seems to be describing? For example, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul tells these Christians at Philippi what his life was like before he gave his heart to Jesus. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So clearly he's not talking about his post-conversion state. We're all agreed? He wasn't persecuting the church after he was saved. So here we know what we're talking about. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, Paul says. Now, this is not the picture of a man tortured by his inability to keep the law. This man is totally blind to the kind of righteousness God requires, but Paul was full of self-confidence, full of religious zeal, full of pride. That's totally different from the person described in Romans 7, 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right,
but I don't have the ability to carry it out.
For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. That's what I keep doing. That's just miles from this description Paul gives of his pre-conversion state in Philippians 3. It's miles from it. Also, Romans 7 doesn't seem to fit with the description Paul gives of the pagan mind in Romans chapter 1, 18, 21 to 22, 28. Let me just read you those verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a debased mind. That's how Paul describes the pagan mind and its response to truth. He says it suppresses truth in verse 18, and he says it has a debased mind. That doesn't seem to fit Romans 7, 18, 21, 22. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right. This is not someone suppressing the truth. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Does that sound like a debased mind? It really doesn't. It really doesn't. This is not someone suppressing the truth. This is someone who savors the truth. I delight in the law of God in my mind. I see how glorious it is. I see how wondrous it is. I see how true it is. This is not somebody arguing with it. This is not somebody pushing it down. This is someone who agonizes that I just can't keep it. Oh, I wish I could. This isn't someone who hates the law of God. This is someone who, quotes, delights in the law of God in his inner being. So this is not the struggle of someone trying to abort the law of God. This is someone who loves it, struggles with all his or her might to honor it and keep it. For those reasons, in my opinion, that section of text that we looked at in Romans 7 can't possibly be a description of the unchristian mind. Then why is it there? Point number two. I believe the purpose of this passage is to encourage Christians to fight against indwelling sin. To fight against indwelling sin. If Paul has any purpose whatsoever in this passage, it's this. Paul does not want you or me making peace with indwelling sin just because we profess Christ as our Savior. I think that's Paul's number one desire. Romans 7, 16 to 23. I know we've read this. Let's read it again. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it. So he sins, but he's not a willful participant in the sin. It is no longer I who do it. It's not where I want to go, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, whatever else may be hard to explain in those verses, one thing is obvious. If these are the words of a Christian, then sin isn't going to disappear all by itself. I think we're meant to learn that. If all you had was the opening part of Romans 8, you could easily come to the conclusion that Jesus is going to come into your heart. And you've heard testimonies like this. I used to smoke, I used to drink, I used to do this, I used to do that, and Jesus came into my heart and all the desire for those sins left. And I'm not denying that. I'm saying if you think that that's the only side there is to the Christian life, you're going to be in for a really rugged surprise. Because even if God did take away the desire for those things in that new convert's life, if he thinks he's going to wrestle with pride or covetousness or idolatry, he's mistaken. He's mistaken. The watchword seems to come from that 21st verse. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. What is it that Alexander Solzhenitsyn said? Pride grows in the human heart like lard on a pig. That's a great saying. Pride grows in the human heart. If you don't think it's true, just when you start feeling good that the Lord is teaching you humility, you realize what's happening. I think it's important to note those words, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Whether you want to say the evil isn't in the heart, the evil is in the circumstances, that when he's saved, that sin nature is taken right out or shortly afterwards, and so the temptation just comes from the outside. Large segments of the body of Christ believe that. I have no quarrel with it, except that what is it that temptation outside is appealing to? There's got to be something in here that makes the circumstances tempting. So when Paul says, I find it to be a law, verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, I think it's important again. Those words, what they do say and what they don't say. Paul doesn't mean he never does the right thing. He doesn't mean that. If the message of Romans 7 is taken alongside of Romans 6 and Romans 8, Paul isn't saying life needs to be lived in a constant state of failure, never doing anything right, just condemnation, failure. There is no condemnation. He doesn't say there's no sin. He says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But also, the Christian life is not going to be just an endless string of victories. No one lives consistently above a struggle with sin. No one. Jesus didn't. He didn't sin. But he didn't live his life on earth without struggling. Tempted in all points, my Bible says, just like we are. Tempted just like we are. How we need this voice of realism, in my opinion, in the fluffy North American version of Christianity that is just media-driven. There's this wonderful biblical place for struggling with sin. Yes, struggling with sin is hard. Yes, there might be times, as you grow in Christ, fewer and fewer, but times where you fail. But get up and start struggling with that same sin again. Fight it. Do not come to peace terms with indwelling sin. Not ever. Struggling is much better than not struggling. Never give up. Never give in. Romans 7 is Paul's banishment of sort of phony, smiley, plastic, image-conscious church life, where people are afraid to turn to a neighbor in the body of Christ in a prayer circle and say, here's my battle with sin. Oh, I hate it. Would you please pray with me about that? If people can't do that here, we should lock the doors and shut the place down. But if people get the impression that Romans 7 isn't in the Bible, if people get the impression that I'm going to sound backslidden, then the body of Christ is not going to be the kind of place it's meant to be, where people can say, see, I'm not going to be confident telling you about my struggle with sin unless I fully understand that you've got your struggle too. And once I understand that all of us are here battling sin together, then it's much, much easier for us to join forces, right? But if it's just, oh, praise God, how are you, smiley, you know, there's a time for that, and there's a time when we need to get before God. There's a place for wiping silly grins off our faces. There's a place for mourning. There's a place for weeping with others. There's a time to just sort of pummel heaven with loud cries and intercession for struggling saints. There's a place for knowing how weak we are. There's a place for knowing how close evil lies to each one of us, just as surely as we know how great Christ is. We'll minister to one another with more openness and with more honesty and with more transparency and with more humility and with more power if we just don't forget Romans 7 is in the Bible. I'm not saying it's the whole Bible. I'm just saying it's in there. Just leave it. The Holy Spirit felt like, yeah, let's just leave that right there. Again, this doesn't mean there's nothing but doom and gloom. I'm going to show in just a minute that there's always hope. There's always high expectation in all our times of spiritual struggle. But there will never come victory in times of struggle with sin until there's at least humble honesty that there's a battle there that rages. You certainly can't win a battle without even entering it. Point number three. The struggle with sin is somehow tied to the fact that we live in these earthbound, fallen, physical bodies. And Paul mentions that in several places. In verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." And then he feels like he can't just put a period there. He has to explain that. "I know nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." 23. "But I see in my members." Okay. He words it. Not just "I see in me." He's making it bodily. He's tying it. "I see in my members another law raging war against the law of my mind." There's the distinction. See, there's this one in my members and there's one in my mind. And the two aren't pulling in the same direction all the time. That's what he's saying. "Another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." There it is again. 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The important point that Paul is making here is that this ongoing struggle with sin isn't a sign of some substandard conversion. It's not just, well, you don't have enough faith, you're not confessing right, or whatever. It's all meshed up with living in these fallen bodies that aren't fully redeemed yet. It doesn't mean that if you took my body and cut it open on an offering table, you'd find sin. You know, be able to say, there it is, and take it out. What he means is that these fallen bodies are where sin takes advantage with our desires, with our weaknesses, with bodily appetites, with our habits, with our members, which aren't easily trained in righteousness. And until Jesus comes back and we see him face to face, John clearly says that's when we will be just like him. And what he means by that is we aren't right now. We aren't right now. We're growing from one degree of glory into another, Paul says. We're being transformed. It's happening. But these bodies aren't going to be raised and changed and glorified until we see Jesus again face to face. And so these physical bodies, Paul's already talked about. We've studied the way they need to be trained in righteousness. It's in chapter 6, verse 19, where he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members," hands, feet, eyes, ears, members, "present your members as slave to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And the key word in both cases, both directions, is that word leading. Leading to moral lawlessness, leading to sanctification. But it's leading, it's not arriving. It's where we're going. That day will come, 1 John 3:2 and 3. We're almost done. Beloved, we are God's children now. There you go. Praise God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're God's children. But we're not done. And we know, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. It's an interesting phrase. The way we always think about it, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Bible teaches that. Only here, it seems like he's not talking about the blood of Jesus, is he? Purifies himself? Is that in your Bible too? He's talking about that process that Paul was dealing with, the presenting of our members day by day, training them in righteousness, pushing past feelings that are sluggish, pushing past resentment that doesn't want to forgive, pushing past greed that wants to spend on self and nothing else, pushing past eyes that want to sit glued and watching TV instead of reading the Word. See, that kind of stuff. You've got to purify yourself. You have to train these members. God will help. The Holy Spirit will help. He's going to talk about that, but he won't do it for you. He won't do it for you. But we know from 1 John 3, 2 and 3, we will not finish defeated. These bodies will not always trip us up. There's no condemnation. We know where it's going. We know victory is certain. So, last point. Why doesn't God do it right now? How many would prefer that? Just not a struggle with sin ever again for as long as you live. Okay, should we all just kneel and tell God that we think he made a mistake? Okay, no, everybody says. So why did he do it this way? Why did he do it this way? I think here's the purpose. Two purposes that I want to just close with. First, to deepen my dependency on Christ and the Spirit. Secondly, just as important, to make me more merciful, prayerful, and supportive of other people who struggle with sin rather than just condemning them. I think God left it this way so that whenever anybody comes to me and says, Pastor Don, would you pray with me about such and such? I think he left us the way we are so that I'll be able to pray with that person and say, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly what you're talking about. Now, that doesn't mean pretending sin doesn't exist. There's people who make that mistake. Judge not, lest you be judged. You know, let's not call adultery adultery. Let's not call homosexuality sin. Let's not... No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about recognizing what sin is, naming it the way the Bible names it, confessing it, joining together and encouraging and embracing and helping one another overcome it. But you won't struggle with sin unless you realize that's sin. That's sin. Our struggle with sin is what keeps us compassionate with others who trip up. And so I would say to you as we wrap this up, and this time I mean it, my closing words would be what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Do not sign a peace treaty with indwelling sin. Do not pull out the white flag. Then he says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you have made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Never stop the fight. The fight is the best evidence of the life of the Spirit within. Never make peace. And here's my closing questions. Do you love the holiness of God? Do you hate inward sin and compromise? That'll tell you a lot about where you are spiritually. And finally, does your struggle with sin cause you to look with joyful anticipation to the finished work of Christ and the day Jesus comes again? There's grace, there's pardon for every sin, there's help, and there's strength. And one day, in a way not one of us can imagine, we can't picture it, we will be just like Jesus. And everyone said, and until then, keep fighting, right? Keep fighting. Let's pray.